Father, we invite you again this morning to this fellowship. And we come as a family, caring about you, caring about one another. We ask that in this hour there may be peace here and grace and strength, touch of the Spirit to nourish us in those areas that are so crucial. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we started on our introduction to the book of Revelation. I have to have introductions because I want a proper setting, a substantial overview of what we're trying to do. More than any other book in the Bible, Revelation is the field day of the pseudo-prophets is in the book of Revelation. They enjoy all of that. And I'm just trying to say to you, our approach to the book is not going to be that spectacular. So if going into the book of Revelation raises goosebumps on you, I wouldn't get too expectant here. I think that you'll find a lot of help from the things we say, but I'm not going to make any wild predictions out of it. I'm just going to try to lift out what we can know for sure. And I will tell you if what I'm saying is speculation. And I will tell you if what I'm saying is the essence of what the text says. We don't always know quite what it means, but I can tell you what it says. And I'm not afraid to say I don't know. A lot of things I don't know. I know less every day. I know more, less and less about more and more every day of my life. I get a little closer to truth and reality and the end and all the rest of that. Well, we'll move along. In the idea that what we want to extract from the book of Revelation as we study it is not the game plan of God's ultimate purpose in the world, but what the book professes to be, and that is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, we're going to have to deal with passages that have symbolic meaning and have future references. We'll try to do it in a moderate way, conservatively, and see if we can extract some meaning from these things. But I think you'll find it a helpful study. All right. The broad overview of the book includes a very distinct picture of Christ in the first chapter. In the second and third chapters, you have a discussion of the church that existed then, when John was writing. John says in this book, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And one by one, he talks about them. The church in Ephesus, Thyatira, Pergamos, Laodicea, Smyrna, Philadelphia, etc. Now, I'm going to stand at the point here in reference to those chapters of saying to you, these chapters are what they're purported to be, a message to those churches. I'm not going to say that this city is Laodicea or this church or anything else. I can show you a lot of reasons why these are not applicable, but a lot of people take those chapters, the second and third chapter of Revelation, and you got these churches listed, and they try to extract from that different ages of history, and they try to apply that to Laodicea, to the modern church, and so forth. All I can say to you is that conditions that existed in the church in John's day exist in the church today. There are people in the church that need some instruction and some help. There are people that are drifting and so on and so on. But to classify and say that Laodicea is the church of the last days is going beyond the text. Again, that's why the church is in so much fragmentation today. People going beyond what the text says. And the person that says, well, I know this because God revealed it to me. And the history is full of that. including all the cults that have come down the line where one says, well, God revealed this to me. I know this is different than what you believe, but God revealed it to me. Well, a person is saying, I am a very special person and very, very spiritual, and God talks to me privately, and he does not talk to you through the Bibles. That's what they're saying. If the text says, this is the Church of Laodicea, I'm going to say that's what happened in the Church of Laodicea when John was writing to them. You have to back away from this symbolism because it gets too loose. It's too loose. What God wants us to know, he's going to let us know. In the days that Jesus was teaching, he hid things from the Pharisees by speaking in parables, because the Pharisees did not honestly want to know what he was teaching. They were looking for ways to get at him, to trip him up. You see that? Pharisees were not being honest. So Jesus spoke in parables. And he told us that. He said, I'm speaking in parables because I want to let it be known to you who are interested, and I want to hide it from those that think that they're wise. See, that's what he said. He says that seeing they may see and not understand, and so on and so on. He said, I'll talk to them and they'll hear it, but they won't understand it, because all they're doing is looking for a way to catch me and trip me up. See? Now, it would be idiotic for the Lord to hide the truth from you people who are coming here to try and hear the truth. What purpose is served hiding the truth from people who are only here because they want to know the truth? I don't know of anyone here, at least I don't know of anyone, that comes just to find out ways they can get at me. It isn't that profitable. It doesn't make that much difference if they do get at me. It doesn't make any difference at all. No one, I don't think anybody comes to spite me, but they would come to hear Jesus to spite him, see? So there's no purpose in hiding things from you. Moreover, I read the Word and study it and pray, like my colleagues who pray. And I don't think they're any more spiritual than I am. We're just people here trying to teach the Word. That's all. Nothing special. When you look at the book of Revelation, we're talking about an overview of it. Chapter 1 is a very fine distinguishing of Jesus Christ, a delineation of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 have to do with the churches that are in Asia. Chapter 4 and 5 is symbolic. Various things that are there make it rather evident that it is the church or the bride of Christ in heaven. We'll present that idea and see what we can do with it. Chapters 6 and 7 deal with the things that are coming to pass in the future. In fact, all the rest of the chapters after chapter 3 deal with things that are basically future. And you have 6 and 7 dealing with plagues and things that are coming on the earth. And you have chapter 8 dealing with the angel of intercession, and you have 9 dealing with plagues, and 10 with the little book, and then 11, the two witnesses, and the 144,000, which are all future events, 12, the special attention to Israel, who gives birth to the nation, and then 13, the Antichrist comes, and 14, you have the more events in terms of the coming of Christ back to deliver his people. 7:16 has to do with the so-called Battle of Armageddon. We'll get into that in chapter 16. And 17 and 18, the collapse of the world system. 19, the deliverance of Israel from the Antichrist. 21, 22. The 120, you have Satan released from the bottomless pit and then again thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 and 22 have to do with the heavenly kingdom as well as the earthly kingdom. That's just a, you know, just roughly showing you what's in that book. Now what we're going to do is pay very special attention in chapter 1 to the discussion of Christ. We're going to cover briefly 2 and 3. We're going to dig rather deeply into 4 and 5, which have to do with a picture of the bride of Christ apparently in heaven. So we'll just chug along here and see what the Lord shows us about this book and what might be of benefit and help to all of you. In chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must come to pass in tache. I don't know what it means, either quickly or speedily. If you translate it as meaning soon, it wasn't soon in John's lifetime. I'll come back to that. And he sent through his angels to his servant John, and who bore witness, or he signified, having sent to through his angel to his servant John, who bore witness, or who did witness, rather, the word of God and the witness of Jesus Christ, which he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and they who hear the words of the prophecy, I should say, who hear and keep the words of the prophecy which have been written in it. For the time is near. Time is near. First of all, dealing with those two words, quickly or soon and near. Whatever we understand by those words, we have to put it in the perspective that either those events have already passed, which John was writing about, or soon did not mean what we mean by soon. Now, a lot of that that is written in Revelation does not seem to have taken place. If it hasn't taken place, then we're going to have to say that there was a 1900-year interval before they began to come to pass, as John wrote about 1900 years ago. What are we going to do with it? Well, we're just going to leave it. We're not going to worry about it. It didn't come to pass, that which is in Revelation, did not come to pass quickly or soon as we look at those words in our language today. If by entake John meant suddenly, that's something else. That phrase in Greek can mean that it's going to just suddenly take place. It might be that that's what it means. I'm not going to worry about it, and if somebody says, well, you're interpretation is off, I'm not going to worry about that either. I'm just going to say I don't really know how soon he means. By the same token, just because certain events take place today that have a bearing on the future doesn't mean that we're standing on the threshold of it. It may be another 100 years. In other words, I'm looking at the words John uses. He says the Lord is coming soon, or these things are going to take place soon. The time is near. It was 1900 years, and it hasn't happened yet. Now, if you put that in the perspective of, if you want to say Adam and Eve, or the beginning of God's dealings with man, might have been 6,000 years before Christ, or 5 or 15, whatever, if you're going to say that, then in that perspective, it is nearer today than it was 6,000 years ago. That's all very rough. You see, it isn't profitable to try to nail it down. I'm so distressed over that problem because it's so needless for the church to be so shattered by these variables. We're all members of a family who believe in Christ. We care about one another. We're ministering the word here and there. If somebody wants to believe something about the end, let them believe it, you know. If somebody has their own special relationship to Christ, that's up to them. They like one kind of worship experience over another, that's all right. You could come in here and sit in this place the rest of your life, or the rest of my life, and you can believe something about the end times that I don't believe, and it won't make any difference to me. And we'll be sisters and brothers in the Spirit. The main thing is that we come together in the name of Christ, you see. Now, I have my views. I teach them. I teach what I believe the Scripture says. It isn't that I don't believe certain things very strongly. It is that you have the right to believe what you want to believe and still come in fellowship. One of the reasons you have that right is because I didn't put a contract in front of you. You never had to sign anything when you came in that door to say that you're going to believe this or this or this. You just come and fellowship in the Lord and worship together, and these things will take care of themselves. So I don't know how soon. So people are saying the Lord's coming is near. Over half a century I've been listening to sermons. And I heard people saying when I was a youth, that's a long time ago, that the Lord is coming soon. He said he's coming back now. And there were people that thought Hitler was the Antichrist, that Germany was the extension of the Roman Empire. Now that's a lot closer to being credible than the fact that the Soviet Union's the extension of the Roman Empire. Or that Rome itself would be revived, because Germany was the extension of the Holy Roman Empire, which was the extension of the Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire was not holy, and it was not even an empire, and it was not Rome, but it was the Holy Roman Empire nevertheless. But you see, after Rome fell, there was chaos throughout Europe, from the tip of Italy, from Sicily, the Mafia wasn't existing in those days, but from Sicily to the Baltic Sea, there was chaos. That is, there was no effective government. And you just had people like the Vikings came down and raided the cities, and the Tartars came through them. Adil the Hun came sweeping through there from the east, from Asia. And the raids from the north and so forth. So there was a lot of confusion. The first person that evolved as a king or emperor in the tradition of Rome, let us say, was Otto the First. Of course, you had Charlemagne in 800 A.D., but Otto the First was the beginning of what we call the Holy Roman Empire. The extension of that Holy Roman Empire went clear up to the Baltic Sea, but it was that the Holy Roman Empire was a loose association of nations in Europe. If Otto was regarded as the emperor, Otto the First, he was only emperor in name. Later, Otto von Bismarck, who evolved as a head over some Germanic states, took it upon himself to bring together these various assorted European principalities and minor kingdoms and entities and so forth into an empire. That was the German Empire. Bismarck brought that together, and in 1871, after a series of political and military maneuvers, the southern part of Germany, which was and the northern part, all of these minor principalities were welded together into a common political entity, and Bismarck announced the empire in 1871. He had defeated France, had defeated Austria, defeated Denmark, all those countries. He brought them together, both by military action and political maneuvering. And this whole string of small political entities was welded together in empire. When Hitler came with his Third Reich, what he was announcing was that Rome was the first empire, Bismarck's empire was the second, and his was now the third empire of history. Now, if that doesn't make the essence out of saying Germany rises up out of the ashes of Rome, I'll put in with you. Where did Russia come from? Well, I'll tell you where Russia came from. Russia came from India. Well, almost. Hitler thought that they came from India. Because you see, the Indus River, which is right at the boundary of what is now Pakistan and India, the Indus River was the origin of the people that really made up the background of what we call the Indo-European languages, out of which our language has come. Our language is an Indo-European language. And it came out of about the 2500s B.C. in the Indus River. It was a progression from that and migrations from the Indus River up into the Baltic area, up into Russia, were the origins of some of our ancestors. The Indus River was the origin of a lot of the European peoples. The Slavics were part of that group that came up, but it was not Rome, but these people that came to populate, to be the population of Russia. Now the name Russia comes not from the Hebrew word Rosh, as some commentators, pseudo-commentators would have you believe, because they read Ezekiel 38 and it speaks of the prince of Rosh, and they say, oh yeah, that's Russia. Well, Rosh is a Hebrew word for head or chief or prince. The word Russia comes from the word red. The reason it was known as red is because the first cities of what we now call Russia were established by Rurik the Viking in about 862 AD. The Vikings came down the Dvina River and they established Kiev and Novgorod. Those two cities pulled them together into communities, political entities. And these were the Red Men, the Vikings, the North people. You've heard of Eric the Red, Leif the Lucky, and these various people from the Nordic people. So even on those bases, Russia makes a far less viable contender for the title than Germany did for the evolving of the Antichrist. But I said all that to point out that Germany was the most viable contender for the title because not only of their origin through the Holy Roman Empire, but because of their drive to the east. Hitler had a passion to get down into the Middle East, probably for the oil. And he had what he called the Drang nach Osten, the drive to the east. That was a catchphrase for him. The airwaves were hot with predictions. This is the beginning of Armageddon. And there were people that thought, of course, Mussolini was the Antichrist. Well, he was a viable contender, the little horn coming up out of Rome. I can hear yet the words from some of the pseudo-prophets saying, speaking of the little horn who speaks great swelling words. If you ever heard Mussolini, I was around in those days. I was in college at that time, so I knew something what was going on. Mussolini was, of all people that you ever heard, was the little fellow with the great swelling words. He was a short fellow, and he just spoke brazenly and blasé and boldly about things. And his drive into Ethiopia, of course, the moment he started headed for Ethiopia, once again, everybody was shouting Armageddon. Here he's going down to tie up with Libya and all that sort of thing, and Libya is mentioned in Ezekiel 38. You see, what we're saying is, what does soon mean? So today, the moment Israel starts up for Lebanon, it's all coming to pass now, this is the end. And so now the Soviet Union is the bugbear. I'm not trying to modify the aims and passions of the Soviet Union. I think that they are a great threat to the peace of the world. But I think we ought to look at this because the more we get ourselves stirred up about focusing on prophecy, the less concern we give to Christ, to our life with Christ. as we go through this book of Revelation, I would like to calm you in a lot of ways, and not, I'm not putting you to sleep, because if, you know, if the only reason for your following Christ is because of Armageddon, you're on a bad motive anyway. In the Old Testament, I'll just finish this and we'll be through. In the Old Testament, the whole motivation factor was reward and punishment. God's dealing with Israel is on the basis, if you behave yourselves, you'll have grain. If you don't behave yourselves, you won't. If you keep up with your idolatry, you're going to wind up in the enemy's camp. Now he said along the line, if you'll repent, if you'll humble yourselves and change your ways, I'll spare you. That was the Old Testament. You never hear any word about that in the New Testament. Paul never says to the church, if you will behave yourselves, God will save America, or anything else. That's not the motivation. The New Testament motivation is the Spirit, not threats. So if today people are saying, well, if you don't preach on prophecy, people won't get busy, I'm saying to you, if you're not going to get busy because of the Spirit within you, forget it anyway. If you're just following Christ, you're just trying to be active in the work because you're afraid of the future, forget it. So I've always sort of shied away from that subject because I wanted to focus you more on your life today, now, identity with Christ, and not upon some anxieties about the future. A very prominent Bible teacher, who again I will not name, said in my presence, after the great earthquake in Sylmar, and the next day, or 2 days after, this person said, when I heard the windows rattling and the dishes crashing, right away I thought, oh, maybe the Lord is coming. Well, the fellow has a good heart, you see, but what I'm saying, every time the windows rattle, somebody's shouting Armageddon or shouting something, you see, because everybody's nervous about it. I don't want you to be nervous. You don't have to be nervous about it. Be at peace. Trust the Lord. And one other angle about this is the United States, of course, this is on the airwaves constantly now, that the United States is going into such a moral depravity that God is going to use Russia, the great holy nation, to wipe us out. That's idiotic. There is no nation in the world today that more tries to follow the teachings of Jesus, not as Jesus, but the humanitarian principles of Jesus. We get ourselves in hot water. I don't think that saves us. You understand that? I don't mean that's salvation, but I mean, if God wipes us out because we're asleep at the switch and not getting our guns ready to shoot Russia, if that's why he wipes us out, that's pretty idiotic, I'd say. We feed the world, much of the world. Not all of the world. We do a lot of feeding of the world from this country. We're very humanitarian. We've always been, in the past at least, we were always careful about not putting sanctions on food. Now, we did recent with Russia, and we've changed our thinking in that, but we've had a humanitarian attitude toward the world, by and large. One of the reasons that we are in trouble with our international scene is because we are reluctant to go to war. We're reluctant to arm ourselves. We want to feed our people. That's the constant thing. It may be naive, but the constant chant is butter, not gun. The constant chant is let's not cut our welfare program out for defense weapons. Now that seems to me hardly a reason why God is going to wipe us off the earth. But the other side of the coin is that there is no nation on earth that is more of a refuge for the Christian and the Jew than America. More wide open to the dissemination of the gospel. More sympathetic, basically, to the whole issue of faith. And of course, I've told you over and over again, the polls register about 90 to 95% of our country, of people who are sympathetic to God. Not all moving in the same vein. But this country is just a refuge for faith and for people with principle. Sure, you have all kinds of pockets of evil and all the rest of it. I understand all that. We're not all lily white. But this is the greatest refuge on earth for the believer, for the Christian, and for the Jew, God's people. Now, why should he wipe out that kind of a setting? For what? Now, I've got to stop here, but be at peace. We want Christ to come. Now, I have to also say that Christ, the coming for the church, for his people, is going to be ahead of all of this other stuff. As far as whether the church goes through tribulation or not, but the Word of God does not indicate that. The indication is, as I shall show you as we go along, that the Lord takes his people out before any of that takes place. I can show you that. So the Lord is going to come, but you don't have to think that the Lord is only coming back after we've all been wiped out in some holocaust. Well, we'll have to, that's a lot of words, and I've got to get into it differently later. Father, we ask you to help us as we try to put together the issues of life. It will give us the peace and the confidence to believe that you've got things in hand and you're not just out ravaging the world. You have your purposes and you're following your plan. We just put our lives in your hands. In Christ's name, amen.